If you take your Bibles over to the book of Luke, chapter 7, a little bit different of a passage of Scripture to look at on Easter, but one I thought would be helpful this morning to see again the power of Jesus' resurrection, that He is the resurrection and the life. And we're going to see that displayed in just two passages this morning, one in Luke and one in Matthew. And before we begin, I just want to spend a little bit of time seeking the Lord's help. I know the wind is sort of picked up and it's cold out there, so I'm going to try to be as brief this morning as I can, but still communicate the Word of God to you. So let's ask for the Lord's help to understand this morning. Heavenly Father, thank You for this chance to meet together, and thank You for what You provided already this morning with the wonderful breakfast and the time of fellowship together. And the singing time, Lord, how we can lift up our voice and praise You with all of our breath and with all of our heart this morning. We want to worship You and bow before You. And Lord, this morning as we seek to know You better through these Scriptures, I pray that You'd open up the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 7. Back in the 1800s, there was an auctioneer named Jedediah Goodwin. And this interesting thing was inscribed on Jedediah's tombstone. Jedediah Goodwin, born 1828, going, gone. And there are many today who view dying as the very last phase of human existence. That once you're dead, that's it. You're put in the ground and there's no more existence to you at all. In other words, they believe that once we take our final breath or our heart beats one last time, that's it. It's all over for us. There's nothing more to our story. You can say, the end, in all caps. But what does the Scriptures tell us? What does the Bible teach us? Well, it shows us that there is something beyond this life. The first chapters of Scripture reveal that God created man and women in His own image. And the Bible says He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. One of the ways in which we as humans are uniquely made by God to be different from any other living creature is that our soul will continue to exist even after this physical body, this shell that our soul lives in right now, even after this body is dead and buried. So this outer shell of flesh and bones will deteriorate. And for some of you out there, you're thinking, boy, mine's deteriorating pretty quickly. It's going to deteriorate, and eventually it's going to shut down. But the real us, the real you, will go on to what is next. Well, what is next then? What does the Bible tell us is after this? Well, the Word of God describes only two possible destinations for a soul that leaves this earth. First, there's a place known as heaven, where Almighty God is absolutely perfect and holy. This is where He resides, in a perfect place called heaven. And heaven is a wonderful place of everlasting life. And so there would be an understandable requirement for anyone wishing to go to heaven and enter there, that they themselves would have to be completely perfect. Otherwise, an imperfect person trying to get into a perfect place would cause it to be not perfect anymore, right? And so that's a pretty stiff requirement, isn't it? That we've got to be perfect to get in there. Certainly all of us here could think of someone else we are better than or not as bad as. Some of you are looking next to you to your spouse. But can any of us honestly say that we are perfect, completely sinless, or we've never done wrong? Now, maybe we would not be counted among the very worst of criminals and murderers, but let's just take, for instance, a few of the Ten Commandments that God gives us here in the Scriptures and hold ourselves up to them, to that standard, and see how we do. Anybody here would have to admit that you've taken God's name in vain and used it irreverently? I have to raise my hand up to that one. How about honoring our parents? Anybody here could say, I never disobeyed my mom or dad. Well, I'd like to meet you if you were like that. The perfect child. Well, that's one of the commandments there, to honor our mother and father and obey them. What about, this is a tough one, especially the Bible tells us that Jesus elaborated a little bit on thou shalt not commit adultery, and He tells us, as Benny says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. So if you've looked with lust on somebody you're not married to, the Bible says you committed adultery in your heart. That's a difficult one for any guy to raise his hand and say, no, I've never done that. How about this one? Thou shalt not steal. Boy, regardless of the value of something, have you ever taken something that wasn't yours and stolen? What about bearing false witness, lying about somebody? Now, how many here would say, I've never, ever told a lie? You'll be lying as you raise your hand up there, right? So we've all committed sin. Like, we've broken God's commandments. We've violated what He says is right. We've done wrong. Nobody here can say that they're perfect. And I know that for a fact because the Bible says so. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So nobody's exempt from that word all. Everybody in that tent over there and in this pavilion has sinned against God. And we've come short of His glory, His perfection, what makes Him God. So the other possible destination. We have this perfect place called heaven, but then we as imperfect people really aren't able to get in there. So what is the other destination? It says there's one other possible destination for a person who dies. And it's one that was originally prepared for, not us, but somebody called Satan, who's the enemy of God. He was a created angel who turned and betrayed God and led a mutiny against Him. And some other angels followed him that we call today demons or unclean spirits. So you have the devil and his angels. And there was a place prepared for them the Bible calls hell. And this is a place of unending torment and separation from God, where they can't go into heaven to be with Him, so He created this place. The good news is that God doesn't want any person to have to go there to be with Him. And so He says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, that's you and me, that's everybody who lives in this world, He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Have to go to that place I just talked about of unending torment, but have everlasting life. In Jesus, you can have everlasting life. That's the good news. You don't have to die in your sins and be forced to spend eternity separated from God and His life and His goodness. Jesus came that we might have life, and He offers it to all who will believe on Him. Now, attending the funeral of a very dear friend of his, Jesus stated that He Himself is the resurrection and the life. And He went on to say that if somebody believed in Him, they would live with Him forever, even though they may die physically, this body died, that He would raise them up. And time and again, He proved that He could indeed bring someone back alive from the dead. Have you ever thought about how it's never recorded of Jesus that He went to a funeral and did not completely disrupt it? As tragic as death can be, and as mournful of a time as that is of grieving over a lost loved one, death invades all of our lives, and it touches every one of us. And we usually wish for those who pass away to simply rest in what? Peace. Yeah, okay, the trouble's over, they passed on, rest in peace. And in a sense, you could say that Jesus, when He would attend these spirit funerals, He was responsible for just the opposite. That He could be accused of actually disturbing the peace by bringing back alive those that had gone on. Now, there are five graveyard scenes that are provided for us in the New Testament, and all five scenes are interrupted by the Lord. And this morning, let's just look at two of these occasions in which death was overcome by the Lord Jesus and decisively conquered. The first one here in Luke chapter 7 talks about a reunited son. And we begin reading in verse 11. It's a fascinating scene here. Let's look at verse 11 of Luke 7. It says, "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him." So imagine this procession following Jesus, his followers, and much people. "Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her." So here's a fascinating scene. A death procession, this funeral procession, is on a collision course with the King of Life. Almost the entire town was involved, mourning the loss of this young man. Now, funeral practices in that region of the world are much different than the quiet, very somber, the soft music that we have in our funeral homes here. In our culture, there would have been a lot of weeping and sorrow outwardly expressed, wailing, you could say. Bible scholars tell us that typically professional mourners, usually women, would be hired to weep and to wail. Professional musicians would be hired, most often flute players. How many of you play the flute? Okay. Nobody hears. I can pick on that. Okay, I think we got one there. Mostly flute players who would play loud, disconcerting sounds meant to reflect the emotional discord and the confusion of grief. So the funeral procession would be led by the women. It was Jewish tradition that taught that since women brought mankind into the world, that they should also lead them out of it. So just in front of the coffin would have been the widow who had just lost her son and had previously lost her husband. She's already lost them, and now her only hope of surviving her son to take care of her is gone. She's desperately alone. And the coffin burying her son was nothing more than the customary wooden planks forming an open container. The pallbearers would make frequent stops so that as many people as possible could have their turn viewing the body and adding their lamenting to the crowd noise that was already going on. And if you can imagine it, this weeping, wailing, chaotic scene is exiting through the city gates just as Jesus arrives with his disciples and they meet head on, just at the right moment. So what happens? Look at verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, the widow, leading that procession, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Imagine the Lord stepping up to this grieving, heartbroken widow, overwhelmed, and telling her, hey, ma'am, you can stop crying. Or just say, hey, go ahead and stop crying. Can you imagine that? You can think, how cruel, how uncompassionate and heartless for a guy to step up and say, hey, go ahead and stop crying. How could he do that? Well, he knows what's going to happen. And he possibly begins to tell this woman who has suffered so much loss, who literally has no prospects for any quality of life going forward, who is clinging to the slim thread of hope that she's somehow going to be able to survive without a husband, without a son to watch over her. She has no reason not to keep weeping. And then Jesus steps in front of her and says, go ahead and stop crying. Wow. Jesus' compassion is shown there, telling her, weep not. Verse 14, let's see what happens here. He came and he touched the bier, meaning the casket. And they that bare him stood still. They stop in their tracks. And Jesus comes up and touches that bier, which really was not normal for a rabbi to do that and make himself ceremonially unclean to touch something with a dead body in it. He comes up and he stops him and touches the casket. And it says here, he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. At this point in the scene, you can imagine all the flute players stopping in mid-measure. But the singers, they stop their chanting and their wailing. And everyone just stops and stares at this strange rabbi who is interrupting their funeral, their grieving process. And notice what happens, verse 15, and he that was dead sat up. As the pallbearer is holding this coffin, and now the young man sits up. Wow. And he began to speak. What do you think the first thing this young man says? Somebody's conjectured that maybe just like, hi, Mom. What you should do if they're filmed on camera at the game or something. So he sits up in the casket and he starts to talk. And then Jesus delivers him to his mother. He that was dead sat up. And notice how the reaction was with the crowd. In verse 16, there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Fear and wonder and awe, and maybe some even fainted. They were shocked by what happened here, what they just witnessed. As Jesus unwraps the boy from those linen cloths and he gives him back to his mother, what do you think those pallbearers did then? They're out of work. And those musicians, they didn't get to finish their job. And those hired wailers. At Jesus' call, this young man gets up and he rises. He that was dead was given life by the Savior. What a scene that was. Let's turn to one other one in the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. We're going to see some reappearing saints. We've already seen Jesus' coming there, and his compassion and his command to the young man to get up. But now we're going to see some reappearing saints. that I think shocked some people there in town in Jerusalem. But what caused these believers to be able to come back to life and arise from the grave? Let's look back, rewind just a little bit to verse 29 and Matthew 27. Here's where it all begins, or where it becomes possible for them to rise from the grave. And it says in verse 29, when they had planted a crown of thorns, speaking of those that had betrayed Jesus and were now giving him the cruel treatment and torturing him on his way to the cross, they planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. The Son of God willingly came into the world and endured this mockery, this humiliation, this cruel torture. Imagine, the all-powerful creator of everything, the universe. Why would he allow himself to be put through that? Well, I think, friends, we've got to remember this morning that it was out of love for you and me. Jesus laid down his life and he took upon himself the punishment for sin that we rightfully deserve. Remember how we just talked about we've all sinned and we deserve to be punished for that sin before God? Jesus stepped in and he said, "I'll take that punishment on myself for you so you don't have to, and make it possible for you to be able to get back with God and have your sins forgiven." You see, he stands in for us and becomes our substitute, knowing that we had no hope ever of obtaining forgiveness on our own for the crimes that we have committed against God. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no taking away of sin. The people in the Old Testament needed, as they had those animal sacrifices there, if you read the Old Testament, they needed to be reminded constantly that the wages of sin is death. A life had to be taken. And so all of those animal sacrifices there in the Old Testament, the lambs and the goats and all that were slain and their blood was shed, pointed to the ultimate sacrifice to come when Jesus, the Lamb of God, would go to the cross. And he did that for you and for me. We see his crucifixion as we see his completion, the completion of what he was sent to do here in verse 50. The Bible says here, Jesus, when he had cried again, here he is hanging on the cross, being crucified, though he had done nothing wrong to deserve what he was going through. It says he lifted up his voice, or he cried again with a loud voice, and then he yielded up the ghost. I believe that loud cry, when it talks about that there, was a Greek word that is translated in the book of John, "It is finished." That's what he was yelling out there. "It is finished. Paid in full. The task has been done. It's over with now. I've completed the mission that I was sent to do." You see, Jesus paid it all. And he paid the entire price to cover the sins of the entire world, our sins, every one of them. And there are those who are under the false impression that they have to try to do enough good works to outweigh their bad ones. But that's the only way to get to God. If I could just do enough to overwhelm the bad things I've done. And really, that's the only system that religion can provide. Do this, and then do this, and do this, and all these checklists and rules that you have to follow to try to earn your way back to God. But you have to ask yourself, how will you ever know when you've done enough? How will you ever know that? And does it really supply anything more than a hope-so confidence? You can ask people out in the world today, do you know if you died right now that you'd go to heaven? And a lot of times they would answer with just those words, I certainly hope so. Do you really want to take a chance on that? With something that's going to last forever? That you would hope so. Instead of having the firm assurance of what Jesus provided, where it's not do this and do this and do this, it is finished. It's done already for us. And it's simply a gift that we have to receive. Believing on Jesus that he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. You see, trying to improve ourselves or our spiritual condition is sort of like, and fix our own broken lives would be as futile as Humpty Dumpty getting out a big bottle of super glue and saying, I think I can put myself back together. That's how futile it would be to try to fix ourselves. Jesus is the only one who can forgive us, make us pure in God's sight. We need a Savior. And we all have to admit that. We've got to come to a place where we recognize, I can't earn my way back to God on my own. Jesus paid it all. He said, it is finished. And I trust in what He did for me on my behalf. You see, it's like we are drowning in our sins. And they're going to take us down right to hell, the Bible tells us. But then Jesus comes and rescues those who will simply reach up to Him. You see, we're drowning. We can't swim to shore. There's no way we're going to make it. How many of you are good swimmers? I'm not. And if I was dropped out in the middle of the water, I would not make it to shore. I don't believe it. And boy, you can try to dog paddle all you want and work as hard as you can, but you're not going to get to the Lord on your own. You need to be rescued. You need a Savior. And Jesus is that one. He came to save us. There's two things I want you to notice. In verse 51, it says, the open temple. Behold, when He yielded up the ghost, behold, that the veil in the temple was rent or torn in twain from the top to the bottom. Well, what curtain is that talking about there? There was a curtain in the temple that separated the inner part called the holy place, where only Jewish priests could go into and only men of Israel. But then there was a special room beyond that called the Holy of Holies. This is the most holy place. Only one person could go in there once a year. That was the high priest. And the only time he could go in there, he would carry a basin of some blood from the sin offering. He would go in there once a year and he would sprinkle that on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. And that was to signify that the blood was applied for the people to cover their sins for that year. And He would do it again the next year. All pointing to the time when Jesus, our great high priest, would come and he would make a way for us to get to God. When that curtain, which was, historians think, maybe around 60 feet tall, when it was ripped from the top to the bottom, it showed that God was the one that did the ripping. I mean, we're talking about something that was at least 4 inches thick, a curtain. And God takes His hand and just rips it apart, opening the way to Himself and showing that Jesus dying for our sins made it possible for all of us to come right to God through Him. That He's our great high priest that opened up the way to the Father. And then one last thing, the open graves. This is interesting here. The end of verse 51. The curtain has been ripped, and then the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So rocks were ripped apart here, the earthquake. And notice in verse 52, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now the word saints there, it just means holy ones, those who had believed on the Lord, whether it was in Old Testament days or somewhere leading up to when Jesus died. But His death and His resurrection is so powerful that it affects even those who are already in the grave there surrounding Jerusalem. And the Bible says they get up out of their graves and they go into the holy city, verse 53. They came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now here's a group of individuals who had already died, but were temporarily reunited body and spirit together. And they were not some kind of mystical ghosts or things like that. Their bodies are actually mentioned there in verse 52. And they provide a preview of what Jesus is going to do for believers at His return. The Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise and come from the grave. So here's some believers that come out of the grave and they go walk around the city and show themselves. Now Matthew says that their tombs were opened, and then after the resurrection of Christ, they also arise from the dead and visit the city. Now, I personally believe that, we don't know exactly who they were, I believe that these who were made alive probably would have been recognized by those in their community who knew about their death. You know, and all of a sudden they see somebody that they knew had died, and it stuns them. They're like, what just caused this? What happened here? And they're able to communicate about Jesus and His resurrection. And maybe they appeared to people that actually attended their funeral previously and knew about them. We're not sure exactly who they were, but the fact is, through the testimony of these who have been given new life as a result of Jesus' resurrection power, many would see the evidence of Christ's claims. And they would know that it is as a proof of that, here is somebody living that was dead. And now they're able to believe themselves on Jesus. Now what about us? Are we making it easy for others to notice anything changed about us, who used to be dead under trespasses and sins, but now have been made alive by Jesus Christ to walk in the power of his resurrection. Are others seeing a difference in us? Just like they would have been stunned by these people coming back from the dead to walk around in their midst there. If you're a Christian today, are you walking in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ and letting others see how he's truly made a difference in your life, that you're not the same? I read a humorous story recently about a man who was being tailgated by a very stressed out woman on a busy road. And this happens often in Charleston. If you live on John's Island, you know about the traffic. Suddenly, the light just in front of him turned yellow, and he had time to stop, so he did. He did the right thing. He stopped at the crosswalk, even though he maybe could have beaten the red light if he had pushed the accelerator a little bit. And the woman behind him, though, became absolutely infuriated. She hit the roof and just laid on the horn, was screaming in frustration. Her arms were flailing and, you know, maybe making some gestures, you know, some unkind gestures in, and, you know, shaking her fist at the man in front of her for making her miss her chance to get through that intersection and get to where she was going. Well, as she was still mid-ramp, I mean, just plied off the handle, screaming and yelling and going crazy, she heard a tap on her window. And she looked up and immediately saw the face of a police officer. You know that strange metallic taste you get in your mouth and all of a sudden you feel caught? And the officer ordered her immediately to get out of the car with her hands up. And he put her in the back of the police car, took her to the station where she was searched and fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. After a couple hours, the policeman returned and opened the door to her cell, and she was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting for her with her personal effects. And he was extremely apologetic. And he said, "Ma'am, I'm so sorry for this terrible mistake." He said, "You see, I was driving behind you, and when you were blowing your horn and causing, you know, that ruckus and a storm at the man in front of you, and I noticed all the stuff that was on the back of your car. The Choose Life license plate holder and the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker and the fish emblem on the trunk." And he says, "So I just assumed that wasn't your car and that you had stolen it." I need to put you over and check these out. The world is waiting to see how Jesus has made a difference in our lives. And we ought to live like it. We have the most wonderful Savior anybody could possibly have, and the most wonderful news about him to share with others who are dying in their sins that can have life in Jesus Christ. He offers to us the power to live for him, to be different, to not go back to those old ways of sin. Would you take him up on his offer today? Years ago, in 1912, the mighty ship, the Titanic, was sailing across the Atlantic Ocean on its first voyage, and it went down. More than 1,000 people perished and went to a watery grave in that night. And after the news of the Titanic tragedy reached the world, that the challenge was how to inform relatives whether or not their loved ones had survived or were among the dead. And at the office of the White Star Line in Liverpool, England, a huge board was set up, and on one side was a cardboard sign which simply read, "Known to be saved." And on the other was a cardboard sign with the words, "Known to be lost." And hundreds of people were gathered in that area to watch those signboards, intently watching for updates. When a messenger brought new information, those waiting held their breath, wondering on which side the messenger would write, you know, down a name, and what name would be added to that growing list. And although the travelers on the Titanic, you can remember this from your history, on the Titanic aboard there, the passengers were divided by classes. You had first class, second class, third class travelers. After the ship went down, there were only two categories: the saved and the lost. So, ladies and gentlemen, at the end of human history, when the judgment of God is delivered, there will only be two categories that will matter. No matter what you've had in life or what your status was or anything you've done, there's only two categories that will matter. Those who were known to be saved, that had taken Jesus to be your Savior, or those who were known to be lost, those who rejected him and what he's done for us. Which category are you in today? Are you known to be saved? Do you have Jesus as your Savior? Or are you still in that other category that you're lost in your sins and need to trust in Him? See, the question today is not, will you live forever beyond the grave? The question is, where will you live beyond the grave? Wouldn't you like to settle that question once and for all and trust in the Lord who has died for your sins, was buried, and came back alive, rose again? How do you do that? Well, what did you do with Jesus during your life? That's the question. Have you believed on Him? Acts chapter 16 tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's as simple as that. Not knowing about Jesus, but knowing Him personally, believing on Him, and receiving Him as a free gift by faith. We don't deserve His forgiveness. We don't deserve God to wash away our sins or overlook them. We could never earn it, but He simply offers it to us as a free gift by relying upon Jesus by faith. We simply take God at His word, and we depend upon Him. We rely on Him, not our good works. I wonder if we could bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment as we think about these things today. There may be somebody here who would say, Pastor Dan, you know what? I've never called upon Jesus. I've never asked Him to be my Savior. But as you talk about these things this morning, I see the need to do that. You see, friend, it's as easy as just calling out to Him in your heart, not even speaking audibly, but just in your own heart, realizing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. If you were to pray something similar to this, just right there in your own heart and mean it before God, He can know your thoughts and what you're praying in your heart. Say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I realize that. I don't deserve to be in heaven with You. In fact, I deserve to be punished for my sins. But thank You for showing me today that Jesus took that punishment for me. And Lord, right now I trust in Him alone. And I believe on Him that He died for my sins and He was buried and He rose again. He's coming back someday. And Lord, I want to be in heaven with You. Would You forgive me? If you were to pray that prayer in your own heart right now, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a promise from God. If you call on Him, He will save you. I wonder, friend, could I rejoice with you this morning if you just now ask God to save you? Would you just show me who you are by raising up a hand and just put it right back down? Let me just pray for you and rejoice with you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. Anybody like that, just say, Pastor Dan, this morning I have asked Jesus in my heart to save me. Anybody like that, just raise up a hand and put it right back down. Okay, I see one. Any others this morning? I see another. Any others? Praise God for working in hearts this morning. Any others this morning? Thank You for Your honesty and for letting the Lord save you. For those of us who do know Christ as our Savior, we have been given the breathtaking responsibility of making sure as many people as possible around us hear the greatest news they could ever hear. That Jesus can forgive and save them just like He did us. I wonder this morning, how active, how determined are we about fulfilling this mission that God has given us? Are you walking today in the power of Jesus' resurrection?